It is indeed. Love in Christ truly is strong and living, and it is alive and well here at our Savior's this morning, and a pleasure, a great pleasure for me to be with you today. But I got to ask you something. How many of you are aware that the Packer game starts at noon? Raise your hand if you know that. Pastor Wagner, I am in awe. What mighty spiritual warriors live here at our Savior. You knew that and came to church anyway. I stand in awe before you today. And it's a thrill for people who love Jesus that much to want to fill up their cup before watching what Green Bay is going to do, which in the grand scheme of things, of course, is not all that big a deal. But what we are going to be talking about with a little money talk today is a big deal, far more important, and will affect your life long beyond the implications of whatever the Packers do or do not do today in Detroit. I don't know what went through your mind when it dawned on you, you've walked into Stewardship Sunday. I don't know if the first thought in your head was, quick, Edith, run for the car before Pastor Wagner sees us. It's Stewardship Sunday. It's not too late. Let's get out of here. But you know what? What a sad thing that would be. I know why that thought might have come through your head. Oh boy, Stewardship Sunday. Here comes the annual nag and begging message. You ought to give more to the church. Well, we're not going to talk about that stuff today. Because stewardship is not about shaking you down and nagging you or dunning you so that our Savior can pay the light bill and end up its fiscal year in the black. True enough, the offerings that you give in this place help to run an organization, but that's not the main reason why you do it. It's, if anything, a little bit of frosting, but the real cake is about you and God. And so what I want to talk about today is your relationship with God. And money talk for Christians has no meaning, no power to change, no inspiration, no sizzle in the blood, no stirring of the blood, unless God's in the middle of it. Otherwise, it's just business. It's just another form of community begging. And I'm not going to beg, and Pastor Wagner is not going to beg, and you lay leaders should not beg either. Instead, I'd like to reflect a little bit with you on make stewardship talk so unhappy or so unsatisfying. And it has to do with the stock market. What? Jennifer, did he just say stock market? Yeah, stock market. What two human emotions drive the Dow? All right, all you people who work in financial services, you know the answer to that. What two emotions drive market behaviors? You have really timid, soft voices. Go ahead, just holler it out. Fear and greed. Everybody knows that, right? If you listen to Warren Buffett or study any of that stuff, fear and greed. Warren Buffett says, when the herd gets fearful, I get greedy. When the herd gets greedy, I get fearful. Fear and greed. We're afraid that the markets are going to tank, so then we pull our investments out so they don't go down in value. But when we think there's going to be an updraft, when we think things are going up, then we pile in because we want more. Now, that's what drives business behaviors in the world you live and work in every day. But it sure should not drive our Christian behaviors. In fact, I'm here to tell you and put it out to you as a thought challenge. I think fear and greed are the two biggest destroyers of a healthy stewardship attitude, your attitude toward money, when God is sitting on the couch next to you and you're talking about your family finances, or God is sitting on the other side of your desk where you write your checks or have your computer and you make your payments online, however you choose to satisfy your obligations. Because fear means I might run out, and you start to become a hoarder, and anything extraneous becomes a risk. I'll have less. Anything I give to somebody else, any ministry to which I give a gift, or any mission or parachurch group or television ministry for that matter, to which I choose to give a gift means I'll have less. That's fear talk. It's logical. In some ways, you can't argue with the math, but in God's math, it is not logical at all. More on that in a minute. But fear cripples you up. If you're driven by fear, the thought of Christian stewardship fills you with dread, and you just feel guilty, and it becomes a painful duty that you do grudgingly. If the money coming out of your wallet or your purse today is grudging, just keep it there and do some prayer and thinking, because your stewardship life is a joy. We got to frame it around Christ, and then all the fear goes away. But first, we got to get our heads on straight. The other thing that cripples us up is greed. In a minute, we're going to talk about the Canaanite god Baal, B-A-A-L. It's the Semitic word for Lord or Master. In Aramaic, it would have been pronounced Baal, which means the boss, the ultimate big boss in the sky. Baal was a deity that the Canaanites had invented, whose land the Israelites were given, and they were dispossessed. But the Israelites under Moses at first, and then Joshua, the main commander, were never able to drive the Canaanites out of that land completely. And they always surrounded and infiltrated the Israelites and were an endless source of corruption to their faith in the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It just never stopped. And I got to confess to you, I always found that puzzling. In my younger years, when I would read the stories of the Old Testament and Israel's spiritual ups and downs, and how often the nation lost its focus on the Lord God and slid over to Baal, I looked down at them and I scorned the Israelites as a nation of idiots. Have you ever done that? Come on, be honest with me. Come on. There they go again. What was so intriguing about Baal? See, Baal has no allure to you. Satan has let go of that stratagem. He's got other ways to get his hooks into you. But Baal is not one of them. And I can say very proudly to God himself, Baal worship is not a temptation for me. I've never once flirted with the idea of diverting my loyalty from God to Baal. However, there are other Baals. In our world today, as much as fear is a driver of bad stewardship thinking, I think greed is even worse, that other market driver. Because greed bends in on yourself. Now that I have to hang my head a little bit, because I'm intensely interested in my own comfort, my own perks, my own nice little vacations, especially someplace warm, especially in February. Getting out of the icebox in February is one of the great treats of my life, and I have these fantasies of being a snowbird someday, and I just get out of here and let somebody else shovel the snow and slide around on the ice. Boy, I'm dialed into that. You need money to do that. So bending cash my way, that just sounds like a great idea. I love my own comfort. I love comfy stuff, nice clothes. I like my ride to be first rate. So I love to spend money on myself. We live in an age of such amazing technological advance. The Canaanites lived in a world where they were confused by natural phenomena and felt basically helpless and knew they needed help. So they dreamed up a scheme where there must be some force behind the rainfall that they needed. The Canaanites knew they needed rain in that dry land. The land of Israel, especially in the south of the land of Israel, especially in Judea and then even farther south into the Negev, gets one quarter of the rainfall that we get here. So those farmers and the ranchers and animal herders were always like living on the edge, because one stretch of drought and their crops just withered up and turned into straw, and they had no animal feed. And when the water didn't come, the plants dried up. When the plants dried up, the animals had nothing to eat. They died. And when there was no vegetation to eat and no animals to eat, then the people would die too. And famine, starvation by famine, was like a specter that hung over everybody's head. They were insanely interested in rainfall. It was life or death to them. So they invented a religion where you could do a transaction with the boss of rainfall. It almost was like the mafia. you give them something, and then they use their influence to do something for you. So when you're reading Old Testament stories, you will hear the prophets and you will hear God rail on the shrines in the high places that the Israelites kept building. Do you know why they built them in the high places? Meaning like hilltops and mountaintops? Closer to Baal. You want to get as close to the power as you can. They had it in their heads that there's a divine power in the sky who controls rainfall. You know, they're partly right about that, aren't they? They just, unfortunately, invented a system where if you would do stuff for Baal, Baal would then pay you back and do stuff for you. And that was so compelling. The Israelites looked, and you see, they came out of Egypt, slaves who were newly freed. They had nothing. They were a nomadic bunch of campers, and they're coming into Canaan, into a land of built-up cities with an established civilization, with orderly farms, and with a degree of wealth that they could only dream of. And it made them want what the Canaanites had. They must be onto something. See, that's why that was so compelling to them. Don't scorn and sneer at the Israelites. That made sense to them. And all they had to go on from God were promises, but what they could see with their eyes is that Baal clearly is taking care of his people. And they wanted it. Wanted it over and over. I'm going to share some words with you from the prophet Hosea. You actually heard him read once already, but you might not have fully grasped the significance of him because you kind of heard him without any context. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. Minor not in the sense of being less important, just shorter, but no less important, powerful impact. And he lived in the 700s BC. He started his ministry. He's one of the 12 of the smaller prophets. He is the only one we know of that was born and is from the northern kingdom of Israel. The nation of Israel had a civil war just like us. We came together as a nation. The union was saved by our civil war. The civil war that took place because of Solomon's wretched son, Rehoboam, actually resulted in a permanent split in the country. They cracked apart and were never reunited. And the last king that enjoyed any prosperity in the north, Jeroboam II, is when Hosea's ministry began. And Hosea lived long enough to watch the disintegration of the whole northern kingdom. And the Assyrians invaded, smashed the country to bits, stole everything worth stealing, and basically took the people too as slave labor and transported them far away to crush any thought of rebellion. And in this way, they subjugated that pesky edge of their mighty empire, their enormous empire. And Hosea wanted the people to know there's going to be a reason for the disasters that are coming upon you. And it's not because your military strategy is so poor. It's because your hearts no longer belong to the God of Israel. But what he's going to allow to happen to you is for your good. It is not to beat you down, but it is only to win you back. And speaking for God, Hosea, I'm just going to jump in to the middle of a longer story, a longer narrative, and just share a few verses with you. Here's God whose heart is aching. Your God has emotions, and his heart is breaking right now. Not because the Israelites broke his commandments, which they of course did, and you and I do too, but because they broke his heart. They stopped loving him. And it was killing him because he had done so much for them. I mean, there's 1,000, you know, we got 1,000 love songs floating around the airwaves, but there's 1,000 breakup songs too. You know the pain of being dumped. God felt like he was being dumped. And in fact, that's the whole theme of Hosea. Is God in love with his bride? A metaphor used often elsewhere in Scripture. But this woman was unfaithful to him. The woman, the bride, his people, the believers, Israel, dumped him for Baal. And it crushed his heart. And yet he didn't stop loving him. That's the paradox of the gospel. It's the whole reason why you can get up in the morning and not fear that the anvil over your head is going to crush you, or that the other shoe is finally going to drop and God's going to smash you down like you deserve. He loves the unlovable and shows mercy to the wicked. He still loved them, and he was going to use some tough love to win them back. So God is groaning with pain, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, the squeezings from their grapes, and their oil, the olives, the fruit of the olives that they used for 10 or 20 different amazing things. I'm the one who lavished on her the silver and the gold. They thought they did it. They thought worse. They thought Baal was giving it to them. And then they gave their offerings back to Baal to get more. So they had confusion of cause and effect. And along with fear and greed, confusion of cause and effect is one of the great destroyers of a happy attitude of Christian stewardship. If stewardship talk, if your church's annual stewardship Sunday fills you with boredom or a little bit of irritation, or you're checking your watch or can't wait to get out of here, wait till this is over and get on to some happier talk next week, then either fear, greed, or confusion of cause and effect is messing your mind up. Let God tell you, I'm the one who has made things happen in your life, because what he says of Israel is true of you. Verse 9 says, here's what I got to do. I will take away my grain when it ripens. What? The wheat farmers look out over their shocks of wheat that are, or the wheat in the fields that's swaying in the wind, big heavy heads, represent food and life to people who are going to eat it. And they're thinking, ah, look at my beautiful field. And God says, ah, look at my beautiful field. God looks on the farmer's fields and says, my grain. I don't mean the headache. I mean my grain. My new wine when it's ready. God thinks those are his grapes. What? I will take back my wool. He looks at the sheep and the goats walking around and the fuzzy stuff on their back that people used to make clothes out of, and he says, it's my wool. My linen, every flax plant that grows in those fibers, God says, I made them and they belong to me. It's my world. I'm letting you people live in my world. I don't wait for you to invite me into your world. You're in my world. And I've invited you to become workers in my company. You're my employees. You work in my business. And I've promoted all of you to managerial rank. You have decisions to make about utilizing company resources. This is mind-blowing and mind-changing. Changes everything, doesn't it, when you look at it in that way? So now I've got to stop her celebrations. They still were going through the motions. They were doing the rituals, new moons, Sabbath days, appointed feasts. But their heart wasn't in it. They didn't mean it. It was just a ritual because they were giving their money to Baal. This is personal between people. And so God says, I've got to put some hardship on them to get their attention and win them back. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees. I got to wreck their economy. I have to bust down. I have to take money away from these people because it's enslaving and addicting them. I have to get their attention so they look back at me as cause and effect. I will make them a thicket and wild animals will devour them. She decked herself with all the rings and jewelry and went after her lovers like the Baals. Here comes this most painful lament in the whole book of Hosea, the end of verse 13. But me, she forgot. Has God ever said that about any of the men, women, and children at our Savior? I gave them so much, but me, they forgot about me. Stewardship is not about shaking the members down or dunning them for chipping in a little bit to pay the light bill. That's so off the table. Forget about our Savior for the moment. This is between you and God. And I've got four challenges for you today I want you to think about. And no one can answer this for you. Those are coming in just a minute. But as you're thinking about the sacrifices of gifts and offerings, I want you to think about the greatest of all sacrifices. The most significant event in human history is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary, where he was slaughtered, where he gave everything he had, his life, and took the risk. This is what's amazing. Not only did he go through the physical, spiritual, and mental and societal abandonment and anguish of the cross, all the things you all know about, because every Christian from your young on knows that the central fact of Christianity is that God himself bled to death for the sins of the human race. But get this, on top of all that, he took the risk by becoming human. He took the risk that he might have failed and then ended up under God's judgment with the rest of us. If he had sinned even once, not only would we be sunk, he'd be sunk too. You ever think of that? He was willing to do that, to take that risk in order to win you back. So great is his love for you. So Christianity is built on a sacrifice. And so our giving back to God reflects and is inspired by that first great sacrifice for us. Blows your mind when you think about it. And in some ways, our gifts, our giving today and our sacrifices today are way more fun than they were back then. Back then, they would burn up an animal. Can you imagine a little boy who helped tend this animal that the family is taking for the sacrifice? Kids have names for their animals. And the kid would see the animal being burnt up and watch, their little sheep or their little lamb or their little kid or a heifer be slaughtered. And then many of the sacrifices involved burning up the meat, burnt up completely. And the kid would be sitting there thinking, what a waste. Just wasted a perfectly good animal. God, are you crazy? What's going on? And if you happen to have vineyards, if you were a professional vintner, you would take your tithe, and there were various uses for that grape juice, or if it was already fermented into wine. But some of those offerings were drink offerings that you would pour out onto the ground. What? Wasting perfectly good grape yield from your harvest and dump it into the ground? What a waste! Do the same with olive oil. You know how long it took me to tend and nurture those olives and to squeeze them and crush them and gather that precious oil into jugs, and you're dumping it out on the ground? And God said, yep, that pretty much explains it. Yeah, that sums it up. Yep, I'm asking you to do that very thing. Why? Two things. First of all, a sacrifice has to nick you a little bit so it has your attention. God wants us to give offerings not for his benefit. He doesn't need your money. He's richer than Jeff Bezos, who has so much money he couldn't spend it all in a lifetime of trying. God doesn't need your money. But what he wants is something he doesn't have unless you give it, and that's your heart. The offerings are for your benefit, so that it's something real and that there's a cost involved. That's why God didn't mind that the oil went into the ground. He wanted people to see the cost and be willing to give it. If you show up in church and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, Lord of glory, who bought us with your lifeblood as the price, never grudging for the lost ones that tremendous sacrifice, that's sweet. You can sing away. What did your song cost you? Nothing. As long as you get out of here in time to get back in your living room by noon, it costs you nothing, right? Cost you nothing to sing a song of praise. Cost you nothing to say praise the Lord, hallelujah. But when some of your dough goes out of your wallet or your purse or out of your checkbook or out of your automatic giving, ACH giving or whatever you call it, there's a cost, and it has your attention that you mean it, that you're serious, knowing that God is serious with you. Second, when God had the Israelites dump that stuff into the ground, it was an act of faith that he'll make more. You ever see the old Doritos commercial with Jay Leno? Remember that one? Jay Leno is shoving Doritos down the old pie hole, and he says with his mouthful, crunch away, we'll make more. Remember that one? I always got a kick out of that because I thought, in that moment, Jay Leno is speaking the words of God. You cannot outgive God. He'll make more. This is what Hosea was trying to tell the Israelites. God says, I'm going to allure her and lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. I'm going to win her back. I've tried generosity, not working, so we're going to do some hardship, but then I'm going to pay them back. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I'll talk to the skies and they'll respond. They'll respond. The skies will talk to the earth, meaning rain on them. The earth will communicate with grain, new wine, and oil. So I'm going to release prosperity on my command. I, and not Baal, make stuff happen. I have my hand like on a giant faucet of prosperity and wealth, and I send it when it's helpful to strengthening people's relationships in me. And this is a huge concept for you that I would like you to decide what you think of and whether or not you believe in it. As one more little bit of incentive to believe that that is true, let me share with you what I think are the most crisp and powerful words on this subject in all of Scripture, and it comes from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians verses 8 and 9. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. In other words, if you're stingy with God, He may choose to get your attention by being stingy with you. But whoever sows generously will reap generously. I wonder if you believe that. Think about it. Ask yourself that. Is that church baloney or is that real? He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. And get this, drum roll please, if anybody's dozing, poke them now because this is the grand finale. I'm just about done. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. In other words, your generosity becomes visible. It's your faith made visible, and other people will notice. Be inspired by that to see that your faith talk is not gas. You're not just a poser. You're not just a hypocrite. You mean it. Because when there's money attached, you're no longer just a hypocrite. It's got to be real. Because when there's money involved, it now gets serious, right? So God invites you to give, first of all, for you, so that it's a check on yourself. Is this for real for me, or am I just faking it? You're never faking it when money is involved. And secondly, people will notice, and they will see, and they will talk, and it will make your God look good. So here are my four challenges, my four stewardship challenges, my four generosity challenges to everybody at our Savior today. Challenge number one. Was Darwin right in that the world invented itself and that the complexity and beauty we see and the vibrancy of everything alive basically happened all by itself by a string of random coincidences? Or did God make it with the brilliance of His mind and the power of His Word? Obviously, you know the correct answer is B, because that's the kind of talk you hear around here at Our Savior. But I've been around the church long enough to know there's a lot of secret closet Darwinians among us who secretly believe in evolution. Stewardship gets very tough if you don't see God as the author of all things. Second, do you actually believe that God claims ownership over all of the tangible assets of the universe? Or not, or do you not believe that? Don't even bother thinking about your giving plan until you've wrestled with that concept. Do you really believe that the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to Him? Do you really believe, as you look at a wheat field, or here in Wisconsin, not so much wheat anymore, we've switched to corn, as you look at those 8-foot-tall stalks, are those God's or not? You think about that, and I wonder where you'll come down on that concept. Third, do you believe that God is just like an old grandpa up in the sky who long ago maybe made the world, but He's not involved anymore and you're on your own? Or do you think God is thickly involved in everything going on? And with His hands and with His words and with His angels, He is steering how things work out, including in your life and in the lives of the people in your family. Yes or no? Do you believe that or not? You don't have to answer this now. I want you to answer it. Look in the mirror and answer it for yourself. Just get real blunt with yourself. Is God at work in my life or not? And fourth, do you believe that God actually brings you into His convection cycle of resources where as you step in and dare to call his bluff and see, Lord, is your word true that the more generous I am with you, the more generous you are with me? I call that the convection cycle, because it means you've tapped into a stream that comes from God. In other words, it's inexhaustible. Like Jay Leno's Doritos, you can crunch away and will always make more. You will never eat the world out of Doritos. This is an even bigger deal, that you can never outgive the Lord. I want you and every member at Our Savior to challenge yourself. Do you believe in God's convection cycle? That you will truly, when you are generous to him, you will be made rich in every way, so that in every possible way, you will flourish rather than give yourself into poverty and even greater financial stress. Those are my four challenges to you. And as long as God is in the middle of those discussions, and remember, for backup, just go back to Hosea and check this out again. But remember that there was indeed a happy ending, and God's discipline plan for his people really works for you and me as well. Amen.